is a fascinating book. Again, as we're getting through it, some of this stuff might seem very laborious. Sometimes it gets a little tedious going over some of this material because I will admit there is much of it that is not very instructive to what is going on in our day. We are going to be skipping through in Nehemiah 10. We're going to be skipping a huge section of that. We're going to be skipping all of chapter 11. I'll just summarize it for you because we're getting into a lot of lists. And as the lists go on, I don't need to bore you with a bunch of names. I will tell you what the list is there for, why it showed up in the Bible, and its importance that way. But we're not going to go through every single name and get you on that. And also, it's going to be a little bit weird. I'll admit to you right now that Nehemiah 10, 11, and 12 chronologically happen after Nehemiah chapter 13. So it's going to be a little weird. We're going to hit next week Nehemiah 13, and we're going to have a flashback that's going to prep up what happened in 10, 11, and 12. So just so you know, you can even take a peek at it. Nehemiah 13, take a look at verse 4, another wonderful little phrase, before this, verse 6, but while this was all going on, I was in Persia. So what's happening is Nehemiah decides to set up the celebration and doesn't want to break with the continuity. They're gearing up for the celebration of the dedication of the wall. And then in Nehemiah 13, it's a flashback that will help explain a lot of the stuff that's going on here. So I'm not going to try and steal chapter 13's thunder too much, but I'll hit a lot of the topics that we should discuss today. That'll actually happen next week. But just so you know, Nehemiah chapter 12, it chronologically ends the book of Nehemiah. It all goes up to this dedication of the wall. They were exiles in a foreign land. They were allowed to return under the reign of King Cyrus and King Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. They return back to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding their temple, their center of worship. And during the reign of Ezra, they actually finished the completion of the foundation of the temple, and then finally the temple itself. There is great celebration. But then several decades later, Nehemiah comes on the scene because he realizes that the walls around Jerusalem are knocked down. And you would think that maybe it's a security issue, but for Nehemiah, it's not a security issue. For Nehemiah, it's a pride issue for God. It's the fact that God was the one that said we could come back. God said we could retake this land. God said we could rebuild our temple. And because of this, we need to have a structure here that honors God and shows how wonderful and great and mighty He is. So they go and take the task of trying to rebuild this wall. Now, again, I remind you, it's not like building a block wall between you and your neighbor. It's not, you know, a one cinder block wide thing that goes up 7 feet high. No, this is a huge, monstrous structure. We're going to find out exactly how big this structure actually is, how thick this structure is. We get a hint of it in Nehemiah 10, 11, and 12. They accomplished this feat in an amazing 52 days. And afterwards, they send people home, and then they gather them back during the seventh month, which to a Jewish person, the seventh month is really huge. Three major things happen in that month. The Feast of Trumpets, which is their New Year celebration. Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And then also the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where they live outside and remember the fact that God brought them out of slavery from Egypt. And then as they wandered through the wilderness, God protected them as they lived in these tents. So these celebrations are happening. We find out also during this time, Nehemiah's left the building. We find it in Nehemiah 13. He's left to go home. We don't know why he left, but he's gone. He decides then to return to see, well, how are things going? Is the structure going well? Are the people living right? Is everything going well? And lo and behold, everything has fallen to pieces. Not literally in terms of the wall, but the moral depravity that then took place after he had worked so hard to build up these people and to bring them into that right relationship. They decide when the cat's away, the mice were going to play, and they ended up in a whole heap of problems. Nehemiah calls them on it in chapter 13. That's what chapter 13 is really all about. It's a call of repentance, and it's a call to get things right once again with God. And you might say to yourself, this seems rather ridiculous. I mean, weren't they punished and sent off into exile because they were in moral decline? And then also they come back and they had moral issues even then and spiritual issues. And then God forgives them and then they get things right and they sign a covenant and they vow that they're going to do things right this time. And then they fall into the same sins once again. And you say, what kind of people are these? And if you need to know what kind of people they are, just look at American churches nowadays. Just look at yourself if you want to. How many times have you been caught in the very same sin that you've been trying to stop doing ever since you were a little kid? That's the same thing. It's testimony once again. As God recounts that history, he says, I know you've messed up, and I'm still here for you. I will constantly be here for you, and that's a promise that you and I also can take with us. As we know that we are constantly messing up ourselves as we continue to try and work more and more on our spirituality, as we work on our relationship with God, how close do we get to Him, how He draws near to us. It's a very, very important thing. And so it's a great story to remind us that God is always there for us and willing to offer forgiveness and compassion. So after they've had this celebration, they've been called on the carpet, and now they're repenting once again. So we're getting the repentance part here, and that they're going to do an oath. So chapter 10, those who sealed it were, and there's a whole bunch of names for you. So they said, we're going to do things differently. They haven't spelled it out. What they've done is listed the names, and they're sealing it with their seals, and then they're going to get into the stipulations of what it is that they are covenanting, what they're promising that they're going to do. Chapter 20, or verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand it, the family affair, all those now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord their God. And so they're going to make this promise, and they seal it with a curse and an oath. We don't really do that nowadays. We usually put it more in the positive. You know, someone says, you promise to do this, and maybe we'll put our hand on a Bible and say, so help me God, and that's how we try and do it. Back then, it would be something like, well, do you promise to do this? Sure. Well, if I don't follow through with this, may God pull out all my hair. Or may God bust in my teeth. Or may God give me no children. Or may God cut my life short. Do you see? When they were making a covenant, it was a little bit more serious than we often take it. In fact, they often had it. The phrase to make a covenant would actually be to cut a covenant. And the idea was, if you and I were going to enter into a covenantal relationship, I'm going to sell Bob so much amount of stuff and he's going to do this. The covenant that we make to make sure that the deal is done is we take an animal of some sort, cut it in half, and we try and put it in some sort of valley where all the blood will then flow, and then Bob and I will walk through it. And the idea is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then Bob can do to me like that we've just done to this animal. So, it's talking about it. When you made a promise and a handshake back then, there was some teeth behind it. We don't do it nowadays. Instead, we just take people to court. That's the way to do it. So what are they promising to do? Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Once again, they're back doing the exact same thing. I'm going to talk about this a lot more next week. Again, it was not like I was taking a wife and she became part of my belief system and she became a worshiper of God. It was I would take a wife and I would end up following her religion. So people were doing the exact same sin that Ezra had to deal with, the exact same sin that got them in trouble in the first place of following after false gods and false idols and false worship. So they're following the exact same sin. I'll hit more of that next week. And also verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all the debts. That was another thing that God said. You haven't observed the Sabbath. You haven't given the Sabbath its rest. So I'm going to make the Sabbath rest itself for 70 years. No one will cultivate it. Now, again, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, if you remember back to the Ten Commandments series we did, the thing you've got to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, has very little to do about going to church on Sunday morning. It has everything to do with greed versus trusting in God. That's what the Sabbath day was really intended for. It wasn't supposed to be nitpicked to death so that nobody worked. We find out that Nehemiah puts people to work. The idea was, it's a trust issue. It harkens back to the Exodus when they're wandering through the wilderness and they're supposed to have the manna. The manna would show up 6 days. And on the seventh day, there would be no manna. God was trying to teach them from that early on that you may work this amount of time, but there comes a time when you've got to rest. Not only to rest for yourselves, but also you need to trust that you will be provided for even if you don't happen to work on that seventh day. So that means if your kid gets scheduled for a soccer game and you go to the sidelines and sit and watch a game, that's perfectly all right. Oh, that's a little bit of a shocker because most churches are all against, you know, kids' sports on Sundays. Now, the idea, though, is also during that resting time, you're supposed to be worshiping. But again, you don't take it so far that Sunday is my day of worship and then I don't worship any other time. It was more of a communal celebration. But that also happens with me. Most people know here that Mondays are my day of rest when I do no work. And on Monday, I'm at home. If you call the Searchlight line, my cell phone will be plugged in and it will be turned off or I will not answer it. That's my day of rest from working at Searchlight Ministries. And that's the same thing for everyone working here. If you're working 7 days a week, God does not want that, because what you are in essence saying is, God can't take care of me financially, so I'm going to have to take care of myself. I'm going to have to work these 7 days a week, or else I'm not going to have enough money. Working 6 days a week and then having the day of rest, God actually wants us to rest. God actually wants us to enjoy ourselves and enjoy our time. So that's what, and Nehemiah is very instructive on it. You'll see Nehemiah. Man, he pulls no punches when it comes to dealing with these people that are buying and selling on the Sabbath. I'll get more into that next week. All right. Also, moving on. Verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals, and appointed feast, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. There was a command. It started off in Exodus chapter 30. You ready, Rich? Here we go. Exodus chapter 30. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Very instructive. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So this sanctuary shekel was supposed to be ransom money. The idea was, you are a thankful person that God has saved you. Remember, their salvation was coming out of Egypt and the crossing over the Red Sea and getting into the promised land. That's their salvation. That's not ours. Ours, we look back to the cross and what Christ has done for us. And when you think about what has God done for me, what does that mean to me? Then there's a figure, an amount, and they say everyone's got to pay. Everyone that has been saved pays this amount of money. Now, we don't do that in today's Christian culture, but the equivalent would be if once a year I decided to stand at the door and to get admission into my church, you needed to give me a $10 bill. And then you could walk in and then you get the privilege of worshiping with us and reading the scriptures and all that. And there'd be a lot of people saying, can you make change for a 20 or what? I got to pay to get in. Forget this. I'm going to go down the road. That's not what happened for them. For them, it was a requirement. You had to pay this money in order to come and function within the temple, because for them, they had one building, one structure. Today, we've got lots of churches, lots of pastors. For them, only one. And so they had to contribute in order to make this thing work. They also had more that they had to do. We the priests, the Levites, verse 34, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. And some of you might be thinking, wood? What's the purpose of the wood? The purpose of the wood was the sacrifice. And you find out that if people were thankful, let's say Melissa's really excited, she was able to raise a whole lot of cows, and she's doing really well this year, and so she says, I want to give a Thanksgiving offering of a cow. Well, she would bring it to the priest, to the person in charge, and say, I'm giving this as a Thanksgiving offering to God for that. Well, at the same time, Marcella might be saying, man, my grape harvest went really well, and so I'm going to be bringing a whole bunch of grapes, and I'm going to be bringing a whole bunch of wine. And then over here, Debbie's like, man, I got a whole lot of corn. And so I grew a whole bunch of corn, and I'm doing really well, so I'm going to bring corn as a Thanksgiving offer. And then your boy's really messed up, and they've been sinning a lot, and so you're like, well, I better take care of these guys. So you say, well, I'll bring a cow extra for them. And then Rich is like, heck, I don't need a reason to eat a barbecue. I'm just going to bring some food over. And that's the whole idea. That's how it happened. Now, who of you would love to have lived back in those times? I could get real excited about it's a constant barbecue. How long was the fire supposed to be kept burning there? All the time. How do we know that? From Leviticus chapter 6. The fire in the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Do you get the idea that the fire must be kept continuously going and not burn out? That's the idea. Every morning and every evening there'd be a burnt offering for the whole group. Often also for the priests. And then all the other times, people would just be bringing food. It would be a big old party. I don't know who brought the shed spread, but they figured that out somehow. It was a great, wonderful thing, and they needed lots and lots and lots of wood to make this thing work. So the Levite said, we'll take care of bringing the wood so that everything's all set. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. All right, I'm going to get into a subject that I don't think I've talked about except for maybe once. In the five-year history of Searchlight Ministries, I have only talked one other time about money. And I've done this on purpose. Some people like it, some people hate it. But I've made the vow that I will treat this subject only when Scripture treats it and treats it well. And so, for those of you that get offended when pastors talk about money, my deepest apologies. I was doing a Bible study one time for a membership class at a previous church, and I got to the part about the giving of money, and it was really funny. One lady, she just put her head down on the table, and she kept it down for the whole talk, did not listen to what I said. So if that's what you want to do, just bow your head. You don't have to listen to this. I'm treating this because it's Scripture. We've made a vow as we go through Scripture. We're going to treat Scripture and all the messy parts of Scripture. And if you've been here for a while, you know there's lots of messy parts of Scripture that goes through this whole thing. This is the time when it comes to talk about the support of the church. Get the picture, though. I know that most people complain that churches seem to only ask for money, or we're not doing really well, so we need you all to dig deep into your pockets, and we need you to give till it hurts. No, that was never the intention that this was all about. It goes back simply to a trust issue when we're talking about the first fruits. So let's say, Tom, you got a grape harvest, and it's looking pretty good. I mean, you've worked all year for this grape harvest. And you're thinking to yourself, you've been watching the clouds, you've been watching Mark Kriske on Channel 5, and you're reading the almanac, and you're thinking, I'm a little worried because I don't think the weather's going to hold out. I think I might only get a half a crop this year. And so that first batch of grapes comes in, and you're like, I could really use that. Because if my crop fails after this, I've got nothing, and I'm going to be sunk financially. I'm not going to be able to survive at all. And God says, I want the first fruits. I want the first part of it. You growing oranges, Ken? I want oranges. The first batch that shows up, you're like, but I could sell those oranges. I could eat those oranges. I could drink orange juice. I could make mimosas if I had a bunch of champagne. I need my oranges. And God says, no, you don't need your oranges. I want you to trust that if you give me this part, I will bless you with the rest of the crop. It will come in. I promise you that you will be taken care of if you do this. It also ties into the tithing concept. I'll hit that in a moment. But the first fruits was an important offering that was made. And this was all through Scripture. Where in Scripture? I'm so glad you asked me that question. Exodus 23, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Is that all I got? Oh, I got Deuteronomy 26. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. so that you, your children, and their children after you may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. That had nothing to do with first fruits. That sounded good. I don't know why I had that in there. Huh. Oh, well. The idea of the first fruits giving. Now, this theologically also ties into resurrection, just so you know. The New Testament said Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to be resurrected. And you're like, wait a second, wasn't Lazarus resurrected? Wasn't there a whole bunch of... No, there's no other resurrections. There's a bunch of resuscitations. But let me tell you, Lazarus didn't glow afterwards. Lazarus couldn't walk through walls. Lazarus had the unfortunate doom in life that he had to die a second time. And so he had no miraculous things. He was not in a glorified body. Jesus Christ made it clear, and Paul makes it clear, he was the first fruits. And the same theology applies. You might say to yourself, how can I know that I'm going to be resurrected? How can I have this faith relationship with God. I love him. I adore him. My life is for him. I know that Christ died for me. I know that he forgives my sin and that I have an opportunity. But how can I be for certain? I mean, I'm kind of doubtful on that, and that's what the first fruits is all about. Jesus Christ was raised. If Jesus Christ was raised, God has made a promise. It'll all happen. I did it for him. I promise I will do it for all of you. So you see, this first fruits concept has a big, big thing to go with it. Let's keep going. Verse 36. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priest ministering there. So Lynn, got to bring the firstborn of the cow. So you got a cow that you're, you know, bring that firstborn. It's got to be there. And you also got to bring your firstborn kid. Hey, Tyler, what up? Aren't you firstborn? So am I. I have two older sisters, which makes me the firstborn kid. You would be required, Bauer family, to bring Tyler to the priest. Now, it's a little bit different as Lynn is bringing up his cow and they're slicing its neck and the cow is dying. Tyler might be worried, but he's a baby, so it really don't matter. Maybe you guys would be a little worried, like, this is my baby. We luckily serve a God that does not believe in human sacrifice. That's very big, yes. So the idea, though, was you would have the opportunity, Bauer family, to redeem him, to buy him back. And you really should exercise that right. They really want you to buy him back. And guess what animal you would use to buy him back with? A lamb, exactly. A sacrificial lamb. Now, are you starting to see some of the theology weaves all through this stuff? Now, this also, other scripture that ties in with this. Wow, that was fast. Did you get that? Yeah. Exodus 13:13, redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. That's about donkeys. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. You're supposed to redeem your, and if you have a, are you sad? Do you have a donkey? You know, if someone has a donkey and you can't buy it back, you got to break its neck. That's the way it goes. But if you have a kid, you're supposed to buy it back. Yes. Oh, really? Yeah. Oh, I'm not firstborn.
Firstborn son.
Oh, firstborn son?
Or firstborn.
Really?
Amazing.
Wow.
I saw a group of teachers ask how many of you are firstborn. 80%.
Interesting. I wonder if there's a God concept in there that the first, because the firstborn male was supposed to belong to God in a special way. Samuel was a really special child when he was given to the priest Eli. His mom actually gave him up to be in the service of God. And it's interesting. God says, those belong to me. They're
promoted in
Catholicism? Is it?
Yeah,
it is? You're firstborn? You're supposed to... Wow.
No?
No? No, it's not encouraged in Catholicism?
You, South America, it really is.
Not in the States. That's that whole East Coast Catholic and, yeah. Yeah. Italian Catholics. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure there's a fight for that. Anyway, the firstborn child was supposed to be, and you're supposed to redeem it with the lamb. That's the same thing that happens with us. We are God's firstborn children. When the Israelites were kept in captivity in Egypt, what did God call them? They are my firstborn children. That is the same with us, and we have all been redeemed. We have all been bought back because of the life of the sacrificial lamb. Do you see this theology runs all through it? That's the redeeming of the firstborn sons. Okay, let's get into the tithe. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, the priest, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithe, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. The idea was, as a priest, I was not supposed to work. I was just supposed to be doing the sacrifices. If you're bringing cows to me all day long, I really don't have time to run out into the field and cultivate it. I got to be tending to all this stuff that's happening in the house of God. And so the priest was supposed to derive all his income. And again, for them, income was food. So you were supposed to bring food so that I could eat on a daily basis, and not just me, but all the priests that were ministering there. It was supposed to be gathered so that all of them could just simply focus on the function of working in the house of God and not have to worry about an outside job. The same holds true mainly for Christianity today. Most pastors work simply as pastors of their church. I currently do that right now. There were times back at Searchlight's beginning when I didn't do that. I worked with Drew, and Drew gave me a job. It was very kind of him. And I worked as a bivocational pastor. I would work part-time with Drew and then part-time for Searchlight in order, because that was the only way that we could make ends meet. And so the idea, though, is for these people driving all their income from that. And that still happens today. And again, it all goes back to a trust issue. It's not a money issue. It's not, please give me your money, I would like to buy myself a new car. That's not the idea. And I know that sometimes appeals for money can sound that way, like, you know, we really need to buy a new projector, so can you all pitch in a couple bucks? And you go, wait a second, something sounds fishy. Or sometimes it happens when the pastor ticks people off. Yeah. Should you withhold a tithe because the pastor made you mad? No, because the money is not to the pastor. The money, the giving is not to the pastor. The giving is to God. And that's the whole idea. You give to the Lord, and then the church, if you don't like the way the church is managing its money, then get involved and figure out how it's doing, and become someone vocal inside the church that helps out. But it's never supposed to be something like, I don't like the way things are running, so I'm not going to give to the church anymore. That was never the way it was intended. It was always a trust issue. Because you might say to yourself, I don't think I can do it. I couldn't live on 90% of my salary. Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? Tithe means 10%. If you didn't know that, tithe, 10%. Some people say, I can't live on 90% of my salary. It'd be impossible. That's the trust issue. That's the, is God really going to take care of me? That's the issue that's at hand. And that was something that was talked about all throughout the Old Testament, and it continues on in the New. And also, this is what Malachi, is Malachi next? Good. Malachi's, no, Numbers. Oh, yeah. There we go. There's another tithing thing. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. So that was the idea. The priest is supposed to work at the tent, the tabernacle, the temple, and everyone else is supposed to support him. Now, Malachi, this, have you ever been to a church when they're doing a capital, you know, fundraising thing? Oh, man, Malachi is always busted out. It's a great thing. Yeah, because I don't know why. Maybe because it's really clear. Malachi, though, I bring out to you today because it is in the same chronological time frame that we're talking about. The last three chronological books in the Old Testament are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. After that, there's a gap of 400 years where we don't hear anything in the Bible before John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And those last three books of the chronological, the history books, correspond with the last three prophets, which happen to be the last three books in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Malachi was speaking to these people, and you could already guess that this was an issue. You'll find out it was a really serious issue that they had to address. And this is what Malachi says. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Go. Go. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi spoke those words to these people, and I believe that it's in response to Malachi's preaching and what Nehemiah is going to do in Nehemiah 13 that leads to this thing of them saying, we'll do it. We'll take care of it. We'll take care of the house of God. Yes, John.
In the Malachi, it seems like a point is made to say, bring the whole tithe into the storeroom. And then I'm noticing here in Nehemiah that the Levites collect the tithe, and then a tenth of the tithe is taken to the storeroom.
Yeah, that would be the backup reserve copy. This would speak to the question, it is a good question, should pastors repeat the question? Ark, hello for you that are listening. The question was the reference in Nehemiah also, so the whole tithe was for the people, and then there was a tithe that the Levites were supposed to give on the tithe that was received. So let's say, for instance, John, I'm going to use money because I don't know, crop-wise, you're going to give me $100. You say, here's $100 for God that I'm giving to him, and that's going to go to the work of Searchlight Ministries. And from that, I derive an income from that. Do I, as a pastor, should I be tithing off the income that I receive? Yes. And that's what that whole tithe. The Levites were then, after they collected the tithe, they were supposed to get a tithe, take it up. Some of that tithe was used just to burn away. There were some portions of the offerings that God says, oh, yeah, take a tenth of that. Okay, now put that on the fire and burn it up. Remember that time when I shredded $5 bills? That would be the equivalent of what was happening. It would be gone. There, it would no longer exist. Now, for us, I just give it back to Searchlight Ministries. You see how that works? So if a pastor says, I don't need to give a tithe because, you know, the tithe, you know, what should you tithe on a tithe? And the answer is, yes, right there. There's what it says. And it's also interesting. I love what these people did. They knew that greed is a powerful thing. Have you ever noticed that? Being greedy with money is really powerful. So they voluntarily say, we would like to have some policing on this, if you please. Don't trust us to bring in the tithe. Send a priest. And the priest is going to look over everything and verify that. The equivalent would be if you said, Mark, I want to make sure that I'm doing this right. This is my paycheck stub. Am I doing this right? That would be the equivalent of what they're doing. Now, no one has ever asked me to look at their paycheck stub, but these people did. They said, we know how greedy we can get, and we know how sometimes distrusting we are of ourselves, of money, so we want to make sure and verify that we are doing things God's way, and so they do it. Now, I did not verify this fact, but I did hear that I believe the Mormon Church does that. Is that correct? The Mormon Church does say you need to give us your paycheck stub, and you need to then, we'll verify that you're giving a tithe. If you're not giving a tithe, then we're going to send three accountants to your house, and they're going to put your house into finance. It's actually a blessing if you think about it. How many here would like free financial planning? Yeah, that's exactly what they do. They say, well, you need to do this, and they structure all your finances and tell you where you're wasting money, where money needs to, and they structure it all up. Oh, and by the way, 10% of it then goes to the church. That's how they set it up. The Mormon Church is the wealthiest church around. I mean, holy cow. These temples they build, they pay cash for them. Yeah. Oh, they're all paid for. But everyone contributes. Yeah. I don't know the stats. I think it's like the average churchgoer gives 2.9% of his income. Now, that's averaging out because some people do give a full 10% and then some people give nothing. So when it averages out, more people don't give than give in terms of their tithe. So if you want me to look over your bank statement, I will. I don't want to, please. I don't like to look at money. That's not something because I get into problems of favoritism. Have you ever seen that? I'm going on a sidetrack. I'm sorry. When the money is done and it's put in an envelope, is given to me, and I drove over to the person's house, I don't look in the envelope because I don't want it to say, whoa, Ken, whoa, you gave a big, fat, hefty check. I better say hi to you after church. And oh, well, Melissa, you've given so much money, and you want to sing in the praise band, Chris. We got to let Melissa, because if we don't let Melissa in the praise band, she might leave and take all her money with her. That's why I don't look at the money. I get a little statement in my email says, this was the deposit made. And I go, thank you very much. And she even asked me, she said, the lady after she prepares the statements to send to you guys at the end of the year, she says, do you want to see them beforehand? I'm like, no. I'll buy you stamps. She's like, no, I'll pay for the stamps. I'm like, just put a stamp on it and send it to the people's house. I don't know what you people give. I don't want to know what you people give. But what I do know is that Searchlight is in a great financial place right now. I don't know if you're aware of that. For the past five, since January, it's been an amazing thing. We have, you guys know this, we hired Chris Houston back on full-time status. It's a great thing. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. So, and we've done it all, and that's also the reason why we do the offering boxes. We don't pass the plate. I believe also all this stuff. I believe God provides, and He has, and He always will. So that's the idea behind the tithe. That's a quick little lesson. You could go into a whole study on tithing. Remember, it's not about the money. It's about the trust. Because a millionaire, it would be required to give more than someone that has nothing. It's the percentage that counts. It's the, I trust that God will take care of me, even if I have to give this money back to the Lord's work. And He always does. I mean, I could give you testimony after testimony of it working. It works. Okay. That's their reform that they're going to do. This is what they've said in covenant. We're not at the dedication of the wall yet. You're like, are we ever going to get there? Yes, we will, because we're skipping chapter 11. Remember back a couple of chapters ago, they were worried after they rebuilt Jerusalem. All of a sudden, they're like, how are we going to defend this place if we go under attack? There's nobody here to help us out. We are in a whole heap of... Everyone's left because back in those days, it would be better for you to own land so that you can raise cattle or make grain or all that other stuff. That's what you'd want. Living inside the city would mean you'd have to do some other market trade. It'd be better if you don't land. So everyone else is scattering. And we also find out there's another reason why all the priests and the Levites and the singers were scattering too. It was because there was no money there. So even the priests were having to go out and work. It was a pretty big thing. So they're saying, we got to get these people back and we got to repopulate Jerusalem. So they do a draw system. And I'll read the first two verses of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out of one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It was a draft. This is really what it was. Now again, I don't know the logistics of it. I don't know exactly how it works. So that if Kevin drew the lot, does that mean you stay and your family like goes? Is that what you want? No, of course. Or does the whole family stay? Did the women participate? Jen, would you actually draw? I mean, would you stay and then he would have to go? I don't know exactly the logistics on this, but they figured out a way to repopulate Jerusalem. They said, many of you are going to have to stay. If you want to read about the people that had to stay, just read chapter 11, chapter 12. See, that was fast, wasn't it? I figured out my oh, yes. Oh, so you're going to, don't ask me a question. The question was, if it says they drew lots, how can they say it volunteered? Commentators are actually split. Some people say that I say to all of you, I need to repopulate Jerusalem. Who wants to go? And 10 of you raise their hand. And I go, great job. Thanks for volunteering. But that's not enough. So we're going to force the rest of you. And so we only commended those. Or some people say, no, it was a forced volunteerism, and so, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, they commended them. They're like, oh, that's great. You get to go, and I get to stay. I get to go back to my land. You get to stick here in Jerusalem. I don't know exactly how that happened. Yeah, they only took 10%. Yeah. Ah, tithing. There we go. So, yes, Joe. Okay, question about tithing. It's giving to the Lord. Now, back in those days, it was solely with the church. I mean, everything revolved around that temple worship. Some people today, and I'm not going to get into a squabbling match, and I'm also, don't ask me, do I tithe off my gross or my net? No. No. Is that what you were asking? I saw Heather whispering over here. Yeah, that whole gross versus net. Come on. Yeah, God's, that's too, I think that is too much law. Some people, but for some people it's very helpful. For some people say, I need to tithe 10% gross. Then fabulous, do that. Some people say, I give money to these other charities. As long as you're giving it to the Lord, that's the whole idea. I'm not going to get into a squabble saying you should give 10% to God in the local church and then extra offerings elsewhere. Some people say that you should do that. Some people say, no, you could split your tithe up amongst other people. I don't know. And again, even if I, you know what, even if I looked at the money you gave, I still wouldn't be able to figure out if you're tithing, because I don't know how much y'all people make. I don't know. That would be up to you. I have no idea. I could not answer that question. I could not answer that question. For them, it was a supporting the church issue. It was not a feed the hungry issue. That was a total separate offering that was given to help out the poor. So for them. But again, if some people say that's how they do it, then yeah, then have at it. All right. Chapter 12. Wow, we're cruising right along. Any other question on chapter? We're moving on. Chapter 12. The first 26 verses we're going to skip. Aren't you excited? I figured out my record. I did 6 chapters in 1 week. Did you know that? In the book of Exodus, 6 chapters. I don't. You guys don't remember this, so because usually I take like, you know, 3 days on 2 verses. So 3 chapters is a lot of work. If you're new here, me going through 3 chapters is a record. Not a record. It's very close to a record. Chapter 12 just simply lists the priests and the Levites that were functioning there in that thing. The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, this is where it gets really fun. Verse 27. This is the climax of the whole thing. Remember, Nehemiah 13 is a flashback. So this is the culmination of the chronology. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, lyres, electric drums, bass drums, electric guitars, not electric drums. Drew would never play an electric drum. I don't know what I was thinking. The idea was this big celebration. Verse 28, the singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba, Azmaveth, and the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the walls. So they were sought out. There was a reason why they were sought out. They weren't living in the Jerusalem area because they had no money. That was the reason. When Nehemiah 13 goes into it, we'll hit that next week. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. You got a note there on the word top of the wall? Or alongside the wall? No, it's on top of the wall. It's the alongside of is because it seems kind of weird to put a group of people on top of a wall. So they say, you know, America, well, we wouldn't do that. We would walk alongside the wall because safety issues and lawsuits and all that stuff. No, for them, it was on top of the wall. The city of Jericho had chariot races on top of their wall. I would love to see a crash. I wondered what happened to that dude. He was probably okay. He was wearing a helmet, I'm sure. But they get this group of people. Now, if you count the number of people that were supposed to mandatorily stay, you're looking at about 1,300 men. If you're talking, add the women and children, you're pushing about 4,000. If you're saying, let's get everybody on top of the wall, which is what I would do, because that would be a whole lot of fun. You're looking at a lot of people climbing on this wall. So again, it's not a cinder block wall, you know, 7 feet high thing. This is a huge, monstrous, thick wall. They're going to have a choir procession on top of the wall. I've never been on the Great Wall of China, but I hear it's pretty big. I've seen Mulan. Yeah. Yeah, that's close enough. So, where am I? On top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the Dung Gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, the son of Methaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led that procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. So you see, they all gathered in one section, and they're like, you half go that way and sing, and the other, and that was led by Ezra. Guess who's leading the second group? Chris Houston. No, Nehemiah, you're right. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshna gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. I would love to see this event, personally. I think it'd be kind of cool. The 2 choirs that gave thanks and took their places in the house of God, so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. There they are, if you want to read them. verse 42 has a priest named Uzi. That's cool. Yeah. I won't make any gun jokes, I promise. On that day, and they also, the end of verse 42, the choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. They had a choir director. Isn't that cool? Yeah. It's a holy calling. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, that's pretty big. First of all, you got to remember back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, when people were taunting them as they were building the wall. They said, gosh, if a fox went up on that wall, that thing would fall down. Well, this was, I dare say, an opportunity for them to say, nah, 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 nah. Yeah, neener, 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 it didn't fall down. They got thousands of people standing on this wall. Also, I think I find it interesting because if you stand up on a wall, you can't hide. Now that you're up on the wall, there's no choice for you, but so that everyone can see, you are declaring your faith in what God has said. And the sound of their rejoicing was so loud, people heard it from far away. I liken it to the time that we were out at the Hurlis Barton Park, and we were playing, and those two cops came, and I offered them donuts. Remember that? Yeah. I didn't do that on purpose, people. But it was one of those things that the sound was heard from far away. There was no mistaking it. Maybe you didn't like the noise, and for these people that were around them and did not want the Israelites to succeed, it was a nasty noise. But for the people of God and anyone else that happened to be of the people of God that were not at that dedication, as they were in the surrounding towns, they heard. They heard the sound of this rejoicing. And the question is, how loud are you preaching? How loud are you singing? I'm not talking decibel-wise, because some of you do need to tone it down a little bit. I'm talking about in your life. I'm talking about when people look at you, is it unmistakable that you're a Christian? And I'm not asking you to carry a sign and a bullhorn and be obnoxious and be a jerk. But the question is, are you living out loud? Are you living in such a way that people around you know that they can hear that they're aware of that? And it's amazing when you start doing that, people start coming to you. People will start wanting to know, why do you have the joy? And do you notice that it says there was great joy? They offered their great sacrifice because God had given them great joy. Being a Christian is supposed to be something of great joy. It is not a bummer. It is not restrictive. It is not a big rain on your parade. It is a time of celebration and excitement that God has done great things in your life. And for me, following this stuff is a great joy. It frees me from so many things in life. When you don't have to worry about lying. If you're not lying, you're not worrying about life. If you're not gossiping, you're not worried if someone's going to figure out that you've been gossiping about them. It absolutely frees you to do the things that you want to do. It frees you to be the person that God has always prepared you to be and is supposed to give you absolute great joy. And I think sometimes we need to be a little bit louder in our life in order so that people could hear us far away. Finishes it up. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contribution, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of their purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. We find out in this flashback that there was a reason why a guard was placed on duty, and that was because people were using the storerooms that were supposed to be for the priests and for storing the food that was given to them. People were using it as public storage. Only $1 for the first month's rent. And it was a pretty sad situation. Nehemiah had to come in, and he was yanking hair out of people's faces. And if you don't believe me, just come back next week or read Nehemiah 13 on your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the chance to learn and grow. As we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn so much. We learn about worship. We learn about how you want us to be celebrating. We hear of how we should be grabbing instruments and how we should be singing and we should be letting people know that we are in fact your people and that we're supposed to be doing it with such great joy and celebration. We hear of what you've done for us. We hear of your salvation you've won for us. And it causes us to just be so thankful. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to study and grow, that we would also recommit ourselves to the tenets of what the Bible has said, to the commands that you've given. And we do it joyfully. We don't do it with a scowling face, but we do it with a smile, because we know that you have done so much for us. We lay our lives down before you, Lord, and we pray that you would accept this offering of our life that we give to you. And we pray this all in the will of Christ. Amen.